Can you picture Joseph's brethren incarcerated in that prison? And after 3 days, the governor of the land comes in to inform them that he has changed his plans. Instead of one going home, there was going to be 9 allowed to make that journey, while just one remains behind as a prisoner. And the reason that he gave for his changed proposal is found in the words of verse 18. This do and live, for I fear God. And that should have been a comfort to their hearts, for those were very telling words. That should have given them a lifeline. For here was a man who was in the position of being the governor of the land, a land of idolatry, remember, a land of heathen worship. And yet he is one who fears the true and living God. Here's a man who recognizes the God and the faith of the people of Israel. If only these brothers had feared God as they ought, then they could have taken much reassurance from these words. They would have realized that here was a God-fearing man, and that amounted to the fact that their lives would be spared. But how often words of blessing, words of assurance, which are spoken to us by the Lord, and we fail to give attention to them because our ears are closed to them. We can perfect the knack in letting God's word go in one ear and straight out the other. Instead of picking up on those words, the brothers are taken up with the new and the better proposal. Their only concern now was who was going to be the one to stay behind. And it seems that they give this proposal their consent. But unknown to them, Joseph is able to hear what the brothers are saying. And their consciences have been awakened now. And they're awakened to their guilt and to their sin. And they believe that their sin is now caught up with them. And here in the land of Egypt, soon they would start and not return journey back to the land of Canaan to their father's house. Soon they would have much to tell their father about when they arrived home. But I want us this morning to notice what Joseph does before they leave and what they do. And I want you to notice also how Jacob receives the report that he hears from them when they do get home. We're dealing with the words of verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Let me first of all show you here the compassion of Joseph. For having heard them talk, Joseph was to break down emotionally. You'll see that in the start of verse 24. And he turned himself about from them and wept. Now Joseph's brothers knew him not. And alone knowing them, yet he was to make himself strange unto them. But as we have seen, that was for the purpose of seeing if they had any change of heart since the dreadful deeds of Dothan. But what is abundantly clear is how much Joseph loved his brethren in spite of their cruel deeds to him in the past. He is one who doesn't hold a grudge against them. Through all the years of exile, through all the solitude and the treatment of all sorts, he has kept his heart. He hasn't allowed his heart to become sour. That's not an easy thing to do. And many have soured their heart. And many of God's people have soured their walk with God because of some hurt that has been done to them in the past, and they have been unable to let it go. Joseph had every reason to do the same, but he doesn't. And that is very evident when, in hearing and understanding their conversation, and in seeing the work that was been done in their hearts, and their hardened hearts been melted, he turns himself away from them to conceal the fact that here's a man, and he has compassion for his brethren. He openly weeps for them. He is not a man who has no feelings, but instead his heart greatly yearns from them for the reunion with his younger brother Benjamin and for the reunion with his father. And this verse 24 is not the last time that we'll read of Joseph weeping, but then we ought not to be surprised at that. For we've seen in our study that how Joseph is a beautiful type of Christ, and how we read of the Savior, and he often wept in compassion for man. And they often wept because they rejected Him and the message that was able to give them life. Can I take you just to one example in Luke chapter 19? In the words of verse 41, "And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it," the city of Jerusalem, "saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." What a picture of compassion we have there as this beholds the city of Jerusalem down below him. And he weeps for the people. If they had known the things of his peace, they could have had peace with God. They could have known of peace of heart. But now those things have been hidden from them. Joseph has a compassion for his brethren. But having composed himself again, he was to go out. He was to bind Simeon. The words of verse 24, "And returned to them again, communed with them, took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes." They never saw the tears. They only could see the rough treatment and the binding of Simeon before their eyes. What they couldn't see was the tender and the loving heart which was beneath, underneath that rough exterior. What they didn't realize was the reason why he was binding Simeon was so that they would have to come back to him again. It was like a silk cord drawing them back to himself. Some may ask, why was it that Simeon was the one to be bound? And one can only surmise what persuaded Joseph to choose him. It could have been because he knew him to be the hardest of the brethren. Maybe he considered him as the most evil among them. And certainly the treatment that he had given to the men of Shechem would have proved that. It could have been that he was the ringleader that day at Dothan when Joseph was placed in the pit. Maybe it was Simeon that was calling out for his blood. He could have been chosen because he was one of the oldest. But because Joseph, in hearing what Reuben had said and how he sought to even preserve him in the wilderness, he could not find it in his heart to bind Reuben. So Simeon was second in line. He was next in order of age. But whatever the reason, he was bound while the others were bid to depart to the Father's house with the corn. I think there's a lesson there for us. You see, there are times in life when circumstances seem hard. And maybe there is a restraint upon our heart or our life. Maybe there is a bereavement that has come very near. Maybe there is a rebuke. And there maybe even follows the tendency to blame God and to question God and to count God as hard. But little do we know the tender heart that beats beneath that rebuke and that allows that trial of your faith. Indeed, we're reminded that the trials of our faith in James 1 worketh patience. "My brethren, count it all joy," verse 2, "when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." We also know in Hebrews chapter 11, or chapter 12, I beg your pardon, we also know that the Lord, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. In verse 5, He says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And oft times God has to speak roughly, and He has to speak loudly to the unsaved. And He has to speak loudly to your heart in order to create the initial acknowledgement of their sin. And that was the case with these brothers. God had to speak roughly through Joseph to their hearts to bring them to that point where they are now recognizing that they did wrong against their brother. And they recognize their sin. Maybe God has to speak to an unsaved in this congregation very loudly to bring you to the point to recognize you are a sinner in need of God's salvation. It might even take death itself. For you will not hear. You've shut your ears to the message many a time as you sat under the preaching of the gospel. And it might even take death coming very near to awaken your heart. I beckon you to listen, to give heed to what God is saying. What He's saying to your soul. Joseph, he was also to give the command that their money might be restored to them in their sacks. You look at the verse 25, Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. The men in the granaries, they were told to give them provision for the homeward journey. That meant that they wouldn't have to use the resources which were for the home place. And their sacks were filled with the corn that they requested, and more besides, for their money was also placed in them. They didn't need to be open the sacks until they returned home. And all this was done from a heart which cared and a heart which loved them. And again, what a picture we have there of the Savior Himself, for He gives us all that we need. And I tell you, it is without money and it's without price. The price has been paid at the cross called Calvary. The work has been finished there for your salvation and for your every need for life, for death, aye, and for eternity. All the provision that you need for the way is found in the Lord. And thus He bids the poorest to come unto Him, that they shall receive bread for their souls. After I read in Isaiah 55, in the first two verses, O every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You go out and you spend money in this old world to satisfy the void in your heart, and the Lord says, come unto me, it's without money and without price. I give you that which will satisfy your soul, and it will delight itself in the fatness of the abundance of what I can give. It's without money. The price has been paid. It's without working. The work has been done. The Lord is the one who gives more than we ask as we make our way home along the journey of life. He is the one who gives us that which we need to make our journey home to the heavenly Canaan, to the Father's house. The believer alone can know what it is to have their cup full and running over, and He gives of His abundance because of His love for us, His brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. One other command which Joseph was to give, and that was they were to bring back with them their younger brother Benjamin. Look at the words of verse 20. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. Benjamin would be the proof that they weren't spies and that they had told the truth. He would be the means whereby they would live and not die. He would be the ransom for their elder brother Simeon. Joseph, by giving this command, he could see how the brothers treated this other son of Rachel, and if it was any different from the treatment that they had given to him. Thank God, when we think of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, He treats us, every one, the same. He loves His children, every one, the same. We read often in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. A child of God, you who are saved this morning, washed in the Savior's blood, I tell you, the Lord loves you just as much as He loved John. He loves each one of His children the same. He treats us, each one, the same. He knows every one of our need the same. All the more reason then to be faithful and to be in obedience to what He commands us to do. Let me show you secondly here the consideration of the sons. With Joseph just a little way off, these brethren were to consider their guilt. We've touched a little already on that. of how their conscience were awakened and arose to smite them on their deeds concerning Joseph years earlier was now fresh again in their minds. They had shown no consideration to him, and therefore they believed that their deeds had now caught up in them, and they were receiving similar treatment. And they're all guilty. Only Reuben had tried honestly, although maybe not as watchfully as he should have, only he had sought to save Joseph from the anger and from the rage of his other brothers. And as they talk of their guilt, he reminds them of his efforts to halt their actions. Look at the words of verse 22. Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." I don't believe that he said these words as a means of clearing himself. He knew that he had been silent when he should have spoken up. He realized that he too shared in their guilt. But what he does do is that he reminds them that this was no sudden impulse on their part. This was no sudden action in which they vented their anger against Joseph. They had time to consider. They had time to repent. They had time to turn themselves even from this course of action. But they would not heed his warning. Thus his blood was required at their hands. Reuben felt that they were guilty of his death. He felt that Joseph was dead, and now they must suffer for that. Being themselves threatened with death unless they could clear themselves. Isn't it interesting that those who were to betray their brother were to consider his blood? Verse 22, "Therefore behold, also his blood is required." I say that because Judas in the New Testament, the one who would betray the Lord, was taken up with the same grief and sorrow over what he had done. And he also had to consider the blood of Christ. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." He also is taken up to consider the innocent blood of Christ. And when men are brought to consider their guilt of sin, then they must realize that each one had their part in putting to death the Savior on the cross. For it wasn't his sin that put him there. It was our sin that put him there. For he took upon himself our sin, and he made it his very own. And how tragic, therefore, it is that in rejecting God's wonderful salvation, the Savior's blood will be required at your hand, dear soul. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, "Oh, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye, shall ye be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And that's what you do every time that you sit under the message of the gospel and of your need of God's salvation, and yet you go out through those doors rejecting Christ and saying, "No, I will not have this man to rule over me. I'm not coming to get saved this morning." And you trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ. You count it as an unholy thing. And the brothers here are taken up with the blood. And so is Judas as he betrayed the Lord. He has the blood, the innocent blood in his mind. What about you? They considered their guilt. They also considered God, and especially what they seemed to be his providence. In verse 28, they said unto his brethren, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack." Their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And realizing that their money was restored to them, they said unto each other, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" There was fear at the thought of this. Maybe there is a conspiracy now to charge them with theft. But they're at a loss to understand what the money in the sack meant, but whatever the meaning, and whoever had done it, they felt that the hand of the Lord was in this thing. Their sin was still finding them out, and God was moving upon them to repentance. How the guilty conscience is prone to misinterpret the kindness of gifts and mercies which God gives. The guilty conscience will fear where no fear is and where there's no occasion for it. They're brought to consider God. They're also brought to consider the one who had sold them the corn, the one who was the Lord over the land. You know the words of verse 30. The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. They were to rehearse all before their father. They had made that journey back, the nine of them, and they rehearsed before Jacob what had happened and how the Lord of the land had treated them. And the money had been found in each of their sacks. It threw suspicion upon the kindness of the governor because of his harsh treatment. It didn't add up. They couldn't see it to be a token of his kindness. You notice how they speak of the Lord of the land. What news old Jacob was to hear. Verse 33, the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. Bring your youngest brother unto me, then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. The Lord of the country had kept Simeon, and he desired now that Benjamin would be brought down to him, and they along with their father were found to be considering the Lord of the land. What lesson there is for us there. It is no bad thing, child of God, to consider the rock from whence we have been hewn. To consider the mire from which the Lord hath lifted us. Now that doesn't mean that we should dig up sins of the past. God has already dealt with our sin. He has already placed them in Christ. He has already dealt with them in their punishment. He has placed them into the sea of His forgetfulness. They're buried there. And they're buried never to be remembered again. And what God has buried, we have no business to resurrect again. But it is good to consider God's goodness to us and His mercy. And best of all, to consider the Lord Himself. Considering Christ and all that He has endured for sinners like us is good medicine for weariness and for the heart that's full of lethargy. Consider Him. That's the message that the Apostle Paul gave to the Hebrew believers. For I read in Hebrews chapter 12, let me read verse 2, although it's verse 3 I want you to look at. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Where are you looking this morning in your walk with God? If you look to other of God's people, you'll be discouraged. You may even be drawn aside. But we are to look to Christ. Looking unto the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to this. For consider Him. Consider Him. That endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Are you growing heavy of foot? Are you finding the pace tough? Are you finding it, as it were, when you come to God's Word in your home, there's not much there for you? Are you finding, child of God, it's hard to pray? Are you finding it's hard to have a discipline in your life to be out on a Thursday night? Consider Him. That's your answer. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider Christ. Consider the Lord. Oh, that we may be found considering the Lord more in these days. Let me show you finally here the conclusion of Jacob. Jacob in many ways could be said to have a troublesome life. Much of it brought on by his own actions, of course, actions against his father, actions against his brother Esau. Some of it was caused by his sons, his own sons, and their dealings with the men of Shechem was a black spot upon Jacob's heart. But through these troubles, God was shaping him. God was molding Jacob into what he wanted him to be. He was in the school of adversity to see and to see, to be brought forth as God would bring him forth, as a polished and as a precious stone. When the brothers told their story of Egypt, he was to believe his troubles were increased. I want you to look at the words of verse 36. They're full of emotion. Full of emotion as this broken-hearted man of Jacob is laid bare before his sons. Jacob, their father, said unto me, "Me have ye bereaved of my children." Joseph is not, Simeon is not. "You will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." You can picture the nine sons there, and Benjamin just a little off, and Jacob's here, and he says this to his sons. His heart is broken, and he draws some conclusions. I want you to see he concluded that his favorite son Joseph was dead. He says Joseph is not. In verse 38 it's again repeated. His brother is dead. That's Benjamin's brother. He's dead. And because of the sort of picture that was now painted to describe the Lord of the land, he felt that Simeon was as good as now lost, or maybe even dead as well. And so he says, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. His deliverance depended on Benjamin being sent, and Jacob was determined that that would never happen. He concluded that Joseph was dead. He concluded that the desire to have Benjamin taken from the home was not good. If anything should happen to this remaining son of Rachel, then it would be the final nail in his coffin. He would be brought down to the grave. He tells them that in verse 38. And his conclusion, to sum it all up, is this: all these things are against me. All these things are against me. They were against his peace, against his comfort, against his happiness. When in fact all the time, all these things were working for him, working for the good of his family, working for the means of preserving him and the family through the years of famine that was still to come. You'll notice that in his summing up and in his tale of sorrow, that Jacob makes no mention of God here. For a moment it seems that he has forgotten about God. When his trouble has come upon him, it seemed that God was hidden, and that made the trial, and that made the sorrow and the burden all the more heavier. He's a man that has forgotten how God had kept him all the way. Since that time when he left his father's house, he's forgotten the promises that the Lord gave to him that night at Bethel, when the Lord revealed himself standing at the top of that ladder. The promises were Genesis 28 and verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And those promises held good, and those promises were sure, and God says, "I'll not leave thee, I'll be with thee." Yet it seems that he has forgotten the Lord here. Instead of speaking to his sons about his grief and his loss and his fears, he ought to have turned to the Lord and he would have been sustained. We can be sure of this, that trouble never overcomes a man or a woman as long as they see God in it. Jacob had jumped to conclusions. Those conclusions were far off the mark because he had missed God in it all. How poignant, men and women, are the words of Romans 8 and verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." All things. Take heart, child of God, even in the midst of your trials, for God is working things out for your good. And just as the gardener will go out into the garden with a pruning knife, and he will prune back the tree so in order to bring forth more fruit, so the Lord skillfully wields the knife of affliction and wields the knife of trial so as to enrich His children and to conform them more into the image of Christ. Take heart, child of God. My sinner friend, will you look to Christ this morning and be saved? It was for your eternal good that He went willingly to the cross, and there He shed His blood, His atoning blood, and there He died, bearing away our sins in His own body. He paid the full punishment of our sin. He paid the punishment that was our due. And I can only conclude, as every one of God's people can, we can only conclude, He has done all things well. Will you not embrace God's salvation? He died so that you might live. And live eternally with Him in that promised land one day. And dear soul, you can be as sure of heaven before you leave this house this morning if you will but repent of your sin and will come to Christ. Then you'll know what it is to have a friend that never leaves you. You'll know what it is to have that one alongside you in a time of trouble or sorrow to lean on. For there are many of you, and you've gone through sorrows in the past week, and you've gone through troubles, and you haven't had Christ there, but you're not saved. And I don't know how you get through that. I bring to you my Christ, my Savior. Will you consider Him this morning? Will you come to Him now? Have done with your sin and embrace Him as Lord and as my Savior. God help you to do so. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Amen.